people, and very, very pleased indeed to do so, concerning this whole matter of the team and involvement in the team. And I want to do this from the passage which, in fact, has been portrayed to us and read to us from 1 Corinthians in chapter 12. If you have a Bible with you, I'd like you to open up, because I want to make a lot of reference to this passage. It is saying a very great deal to us. The group who just portrayed that were in no way wrong in bringing humour out of it, because in actual fact, Paul is really presenting something of the ridiculous to the Corinthian church. He is proposing a quite ridiculous proposition to them, because what was in fact happening in Corinth, in the estimate of the Apostle Paul, was a very ridiculous situation. And I really have to say that in all sorts of different ways, that sort of ridiculous situation has continued almost continually throughout the history of the church. Though in Corinth, one particular gift was being emphasized, and this is at the heart of the burden of what he's trying to say, above all other gifts. In other parts of the church, in other periods of church history, from church to church, it isn't always the same thing, but very, very often it is one thing, one gift, one emphasis, one aspect, one ministry, even one minister, who has all the focus, all the attention, and therefore all the input and all the output comes through that one and one only channel. And Paul says that where a situation like that obtains, we have something that's quite ridiculous. We'll look at it in a moment. I want to say, as a preliminary, because we are living in a day, and in many ways I thank God for this day, but I don't thank God in as much as it isn't going far enough. We do live in a day when the church is aware that it has got to mobilize, one way or another, a great deal more of its forces. And the day of the one-man ministry is not really producing the goods. Now we're well aware that that is the case, but I say that it doesn't go far enough because I think that at the heart of it, we just have this kind of feeling. That if we can mobilize more of the saints, one way or another, well, things will be better. Things will be a bit more lively. Things will happen that might not otherwise happen. But when we're talking like that, there's still the sense that it's a little bit either or. And almost, it's a bit of a second best. If only we could really have a brilliant bloke who spearheads it all, well then probably that sort of thing wouldn't be quite as necessary. It would be nice if it happened, but things would still move with tremendous impact if we only had this massive, marvellous, charismatic, sensational, all gifts, all in one person, always tactful, marvellous visitor, marvellous prayer, marvellous preacher, marvellous teacher, marvellous evangelist, something of a prophet, maybe something a bit of an apostle. Excellent organizer, and of course, above all else, praise God, a good chairman of committees. Such a man, well then, it won't matter if we then lay back a little bit. There's still a sense of the atmosphere that it's a little bit either or. And really, I have to say to you that in the eyes of God, there is no such thing as an either or. There's only one. I'm going to look at it. God has only one way. Can I take the reading a little bit further back than where we started from? I shan't reread all that they read. I would like to begin at the beginning of this particular chapter. 1 Corinthians, chapter 12. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant. You know that you were Gentiles. You were carried away to these dumb idols, who were idolaters. You worship dumb gods, even as you were there. Wherefore, I give you to understand. That's very interesting that he says, you know that you were there. And so you imagine that in the next phrase, he's going to say, and now you're no longer worshipping these dumb idols, you're now worshipping the living God. He doesn't say that. Doesn't actually say that. But in actual fact, what he is saying is really an expanded version of that sort of statement. He says, I give you to understand, verse 3, that no man speaks by the Spirit of God and calls Jesus a curse. And no man can say that Jesus is the Lord except by the Holy Ghost. Now, there are different gifts, but it is the same Spirit. There are differences of administration, working out, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which works, note this phrase, all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to, note this phrase, every man. To profit, note this one, all. Given to every man, to profit all. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge, by the same Spirit. To another faith, by the same Spirit. To another the gifts of healing, by the same Spirit. To another the working of miracles. To another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another different kinds of tongues, to another interpretation of those tongues. But all these work that one and the self-same Spirit, dividing to, note this phrase, every man severally as he will. For as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. It's important to read that first phrase, that statement that you were carried off to dumb idols. You are one spending your life talking to dumb gods, serving dumb gods, obeying dumb gods, following after dumb gods. And then he goes on to talk about this manifestation of the Spirit in and through the people of God. And that is the contrast. Our God is not a dumb God. The God whom we serve is a speaking God, an active God, a God who accomplishes things. He isn't one who cannot answer back. He isn't one who cannot speak out his will. He isn't just a piece of stone or wood. He is a God who demonstrates himself, makes his presence felt. And Paul here is speaking of one particular way, which isn't the only way, but of one very essential way in which this God whom we serve demonstrates himself, speaks, makes it plain that he is the living God, the speaking God. It is by the demonstration of the Spirit of God in all sorts of ways in the lives of the people of God. No man, says John in his Gospel, has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, he has declared him. In his first epistle, John starts again with that same phrase in one place. He says, no man has seen God at any time. He repeats what he said years earlier in the Gospel. That first time he followed it up and said, Jesus has manifested him. Jesus has declared him. The invisible God has been made flesh, and people have seen what he is like, who he is in Jesus. Now he says again, no man has seen God at any time because he is a spirit. He is invisible. Then he goes on to say, But as you love one another, the love of God, the life of God, is shown. There is no question about it. In New Testament statement, the greatest manifestation that God intends in this world of his presence, of his fight, that he is there, is in and through the whole body of Christ. In John makes reference to that love shed abroad in the body of Christ. Paul here makes reference to exactly the same thing. He isn't in this discussion of spiritual gifts, which is extremely important as we must look at. He isn't saying, this is one alternative, there's another alternative. It's part and parcel of the same thing. He is saying that love must be the demonstration. All men will know who you belong to when they see that you love one another. When they see our oneness in Christ, all men, unbelieving men, will know who has sent Jesus. That is what Jesus said. God intends a demonstration of his life, of his existence, in and through the church. I hope you will not feel pressurized in one statement that I want to make. I was, for many years, brought up on a teaching that seemed polite, it seemed humble, but I believe it is not biblical. And it was this: don't look at me, don't look at us, don't look at the church, look at Jesus. Now, you and I really need to be ashamed of ourselves if that is how we have to speak. It isn't how the early church spoke. Paul was able to say, follow me as I follow Jesus. He was able to say, the things that you have seen in me and heard of me, those things do. And commit those things to faithful men who will themselves teach others also. God intends, it is the purpose of God, to be seen in you and me. It is the purpose of God that he witnesses himself to the world in you and me. Not only in our great sermons, not only in great books that we can hand out and tracts that we can hand out and placards we can stick up, but in our lives, in what we are, the people of God. And it is not enough, it is nowhere near enough, it is almost not relevant when it has to be enough that it's, as it were, one man, the leader of the church, in the pulpit, doing his thing. It's you and me. If there are any of you here who somehow or other see yourself a little bit as pew follower, you make up the weight, as it were. It's good for you to be there because it puts a bit more numbness on the thing. Makes the whole thing a bit more comfortable. When Paul and I were travelling up the motorway, we saw a signpost to Morley. We were in the middle of a conversation, but I just sort of said, I need to go there and preach in Morley. It's just a few miles away from Leeds. I used to go to a magnificent church building. It's one of the best that I've ever seen. It was designed by a minister many, many years ago, who was the minister then. He was also an engineer, and he had designed this place as a marvelous amphitheater. Beautiful old pews, and it really was a preacher's dream. You stood in the pulpit, you didn't need any microphones, nor did you need a Billy Graham-style stentorian voice that could carry any distance anyway, because the acoustics were magnificent. Only problem was, the place had a capacity for 1,500, and I never preached there to more than 8 people. see the wheat shed empty. Doubtless, some might have thought it would be nice for us just to be there, give a bit of atmosphere, a bit of presence. Please, you are desired of God and you are intended by God to be vastly more than that. When Paul here talks about the body, he actually is talking, and I want to emphasize this because we lose it very often. You see, we use this word body now in all sorts of metaphorical terms, very loosely. We talk about a body of people. Paul is not talking about a body of people. Do you know that? He's talking about a human body, a corpse, but it's a living corpse. It's one that's got arms and legs and kidneys and intestines and guts and stomachs and esophaguses and things. It's a human body he's talking about. And he says that a human body is one body. There isn't much of it here, I admit that, I freely confess that. Blame God if it's a problem to you. He's made me satisfied with it, so you've not. But I'm telling you, it's all one body. Apart from one or two teeth here and there, by the grace of God, it's still all there. In some parts, there's more there than there used to be. And in other parts, there's less there than there used to be. But I made up for it, one way or another. But it is all one body. And it's all there, ready to do its thing when it's called upon. There are times when parts of it are not being called upon to do its thing. But I take it all around all the time, just in case. I knew when I came here tonight, the mouth would be rather useful. And the lungs go very, very well. Whatever size he made me, God gave me good lungs, and I'm thankful for that. But and at the moment, I'm not aware of my stomach doing all that much, except probably overhanging my trousers. But just in case, when Paul and I drove back down the motorway, we decided to drop off for some fish and chips, I brought the stomach along just in case it could become useful. Now the point that Paul is making is this. A body is made up of parts which do their thing. And they all do a different thing. They don't all do it at the same time. They don't certainly all do it in the same way. But they're all ready there to do it. My feet are here with me, therefore I can stand up. The muscles are there in my legs. They're not perhaps quite as good as they were when I used to do a bit of cross-country running. But if I needed to run for a bus, they'd be there, they'd respond, I'd catch it. I spend half my time doing silly things like that. They're already there to do their separate thing. That is the point that Paul is seeking to make. And he goes on to the utter and total ridiculous by saying that if it was all an eye, you can imagine, can't you? Just here at the front was this huge, monstrous eye. Grim, ghastly, wobbling about. Ugly, and useless. Or an immense ear hole. That's all there was. That was it. The body. And some fool came along and said, look at that body. That body there. That's not a body, that's an ear hole. No, it's a body. No. Now Paul is saying this. The Corinthian church is like that eyeball, or that ear, or that mouth. That's even worse, isn't it? Visions of Mick Jagger. Paul is saying, you Corinthians, you're not a body. Indeed, he literally says in verse 19, where is the body. I cannot see the body. Where is it? Why? Because in their case, they were honoring one gift above all other gifts. In their case, speaking in tongues, the gift of tongues. And that had such total prominence in their life. So Paul is saying there is no body here. It's like saying the Church of God is not here. I said in other generations, in other situations, in other churches, it isn't always that gift. In these days, sometimes it still is that gift. That is just let loose at the cost of others. In others, it's healing. And all the life of the church is taken up with almost a lust after healing. With others, it's preaching, teaching, or evangelism. And the whole life of the church is given up as that one gift is honored. And so on. Others, prophecy. And everything tears into that. Now that isn't to say, in fact, in Corinth, Paul does say that there are other gifts which are there. I'm not saying there is no gift, but this one thing is in such emphasis. And there is such a lack of all the members exercising the gifts which the Holy Spirit has given to them, that I have to say to you, Corinthians, there is not a body. The body of Christ is not functioning here. It's not in operation. Virtually, it's not in existence. Now, I want to challenge. Now, I have to challenge. I don't know that I know any church. Now, I'm mixed with all sorts of churches. But I don't think that I know any church, my own included, most definitely, that one way or another would not come under this criticism from the Apostle Paul. Whilst I'm thankful to see in my own church various gifts functioning, I am not seeing, nowhere we see, all the members functioning in spiritual. Functioning spiritually, being there with their gift, ready at the disposal of the Lord and of the people of God, because earlier he has said, we're ready, it's there to profit everybody. One of the problems with many people's gifts is that the profit is for themselves. They have a gift and the church is there just to admire their gift. Just to be the people to pat them on the back. Lovely sermon. Marvelous sermon. That's not the purpose of it. The purpose is that people will be profited, the whole body will benefit. If I have something from God, it is there to do all the rest of the body good, not to cause admiration to flow in my direction. If you have something of God, it is there to profit the people of God. Now I say if. You ought to have. God says it's for all. And remember what I started out with by saying that it is in this way the living God, the life of God, the existence of God, the presence of God is demonstrated. How? By the people of God, all the people of God, functioning in their spiritual ministry and gift. In one sense, the question of how do we mobilize the laity is a very bad question. It's a very bad question. How do we stir people that they will? It's a bad question. It ought never to be a question that's there. Because each one of us, each one of you here tonight, should simply be asking, Lord, what is my body of Christ, to the people of God. What is my purpose for being joined to this church that I belong to? Why did you put me with these people in the first place? Not in the sense of, oh, hell, Lord, why did you put me with this one? I don't mean like that. What am I here? In what way am I to benefit them? This must become the emphasis, and it's right that the people of God minister to each other, but please, let us start from the starting point of not coming in, how much ministering to me do I need from you? And you saying, when you're coming into the church, I'm coming in here because I need a lot of help, and I need a lot of love, and I need a lot of gift from other people. Please, turn around. I'm only a young Christian. Praise God. If you're a young Christian, it means that you've just come in. You don't need to get contaminated by stale ways. Please immediately turn around and turn outward and begin to say, Lord, you are pleased to give me some important spiritual ability. I want to receive it, Lord, because I want to do people good. I want to build up the body of Christ. I want to be part of this team. I want to play a full part. I don't want to be the guy who has to be there to make the wage of some kind of thing, a bit of ballast in the bottom of the bowl. If the worst of things are, thank God there is no such spiritual gift as ballast. They take me along every time. I never see the open sea and the stars and the sky. They have me down in the bottom of the boat, holding the thing down, you see. Please, you're not there for ballast. You're not there just to fill up a number. You're not there merely to make a donation. That should be part and parcel of your life. Faithfully giving anyway, that's for all of the people of God. You are there to exercise spiritual gift. You are there. The people right next to you in the pew are entitled to be receiving from you. Receiving love, receiving spiritual release of power. In Ephesians in chapter 4, Paul speaks there about each joint and each limb being dependent for its flow of life upon the other limbs, the ones connected to it. My hand can do this sort of thing. It can write, it can pick things up, and it can do all manner of things because it's joined to my arms, and there are sinews there, and there are gyres there, and there are muscles there, and there's a bone there that can stop the whole thing from popping about. They all, playing their part, make a hand function. I can't pick many things up with my arm. Probably better not try it. Might give a sound engineer hearing or something. But I can do a bit. How much more with my hand? I can pick things more delicately and so on. But I can do it with my hand because there's all this doing it stuff all the way down. And there's a brain up there, believe it or not, that gives instructions. It gives the right instructions at the right moment and responds to the things. When I touch something, my brain tells me I touch something. There's a nervous system there. It's all important part, every bit dependent on the rest of it. And it's this image that Paul is presenting to us. He's really trying to say to us something profoundly important. That every bit here, and that includes the bits here that don't think very much of themselves. There are some bits in my body, the nerves, you'd be hard-put to see them. Absolutely crucial. If they weren't there, if my fingers, if my skin, there could come a day when my hand could be burnt off and I'd hardly know. Especially if my nose wasn't functioning too well with its sense of smell. Quite seriously. Every part, every minute part convinced that if I had to have a little toe amputated, I'd miss it. I would have to learn to readjust in my method of walking. I'm certain of that. Not an expert in these things, but I'm quite certain. Doesn't seem much of a thing. But I'm quite sure that certain adjustments would have to be made. I'm betting with all the toes there. They are all there, you can inspect afterwards if you have problems with them. I'm better than all the bits and pieces that God wisely and brilliantly made, all their function. Paul says, in a body there are some things that aren't too pleasant. I've only seen on film the human heart exposed and pumping away. I don't find it a pretty sight at all. I'm told by my doctor friends who had to take part in stomach operations that it is the most horrifically smelly business that you ever saw. But I might tell you, I take some care over this heart of mine and I take some care over this stomach of mine. I make sure it's up to scratch. My intestines really, if they were laid out, would revolt a lot of you. But they're absolutely vital to my well-being here tonight. I'm here looking radiant and handsome and strong and dynamic and all the rest of it, ready for a part in Hollywood, because my ugly intestines are nonetheless doing their job. Paul is drawing all of this out, not the intestines. He's saying something. Frankly, he's not saying it to the church generally. Times when he does speak to the church generally, he's saying it to you. Either pick you off as individuals, or just not picking you off as individuals. He's presenting this to each one. You as an individual. Why? That you make your total contribution to the life of the people of God. If the people of God are, in the fullest possible sense, to demonstrate to the world the life of God. If you, any one of you here, opt out for any reason, the body will still continue, but it will have to make adjustments, and something will be impaired. A little toe chopped off, my body will still live.